Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. We're going to begin a four-part daily series on one of my favorite books in the New Testament. Although I'll have to admit to you up front, it is not a book... Well, it's a book that at first blush seems very easy to understand. It starts with this distinction between Jesus as the Son of God and the angels, and how Jesus isn't an angel, and how the angels were not the recipients or the keepers of the promises of God made in the Old Testament. It goes on to talk about Jesus as our high priest. And at first glance, the book of Hebrews might seem very easy to understand. And I wouldn't rob you of that, but there is depth to this book beyond anything you can imagine. And I hope we can plumb some of those depths in the course of this four-part series on the book of Hebrews with Dr. Harold Tomisch, beginning here in the last hour of the program. If you have a question or a comment on the book of Hebrews, this is the hour to open your Bibles. We'll be walking through the first part of this book, its premise, its theme, with Dr. Harold Tomisch, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Tomisch is a regular guest on the program, an associate professor of Greek and New Testament at Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Tomisch, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Very, very glad to be here.
You know, they say in order to understand what you're reading, you got to understand whether or not it's fiction or whether it's nonfiction or it's biography or whatever it may be. You contend that the book of Hebrews should be understood and read as a Christian sermon. Why do you say that? What do you mean by it?
Well, Todd, I'd like to begin with the 13th chapter, the very conclusion of this work, where the writer says something like this: I urge you, brethren, this is chapter 13, verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation that I have written to you briefly. And then they take notice of our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. So some colleague of Timothy is writing this book. And he defines it as a word of exhortation. And that's very interesting. A word of exhortation to be written. And that phrase actually occurs in Jewish literature, but also one other place in the New Testament where Paul himself is going to a Hebrew congregation in Antioch. And they have heard about Jesus by his proclamation, and they ask him to come and be their regular preacher the following Sabbath, at which point they invite him to speak a word of exhortation. And so that's how I'd stylize the book, which turns out, in my estimation, to be, at least in contemporary literature, a riddle on every level. Why do I say riddle? I look at, even in some countries of the world, the epistle itself always has the title not to the Hebrews, but the letter to the Hebrews. So some consider it a letter, some an essay, some an epistle, some an exhortation, some an oration, some a homily, some an apology, some an admonition. So there are so many choices, and what I tend to stick with is what the author has used himself to describe the book as a word of exhortation. Now that will bear further scrutiny. I think we should talk about that a little bit further, but that's how I'd start. It's a sermon because the writer itself calls it a word of exhortation.
Before we get into that, you have said you referred to the author, and this is always an awkward moment for preachers when they stand up and say, the author to the book of Hebrews, rather than, as we would say with Paul or Peter or John, simply refer to them by name, because the authorship is unknown. In a previous conversation, you said something very interesting to me. You said you think the author of this book is intended to be understood as Christ himself. The actual author we do not know, but it is intended to be understood as Christ himself. What do you mean?
Well, that's a very interesting point. And let me back off by saying that if you went to any church on a regular Sunday, I don't know of a sermon that's written, even by a visitor to a congregation, where the pastor intentionally forwards his name in the opening lines of the sermon. Sermons are normally anonymous by nature. And so Hebrews, if it really is a word of exhortation to be preached in some public oral event, does not have a name attached to it. And I first want to point out to our listeners that that isn't uncommon. We sort of expect that the pastor is residing into the background as he becomes an ambassador or a speaker for the congregation to edify them either with a word from Scripture. Now, having said that, this is another one of those riddles. Who actually wrote the book of Hebrews is a common question. I'll tell you how common a question it is. My son takes skating lessons at the Pettit Center for the National Ice Skaters, and his teacher took me aside one day and said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm writing currently a book on Hebrews, a commentary on Hebrews." And his word to me was, "Well, who wrote it?" And so even on the lay level, there is this understanding that the book doesn't have a name. And I want to point out that that's sort of natural for sermons. But what is this pastor doing will be the focus a little bit of this hour. And I think the writer distinctively moves into the background with the kind of attitude that John the Baptist himself had. I must become less and less, and Jesus must become more and more. And if you could imagine him traveling some distance away from his congregation on this particular Sabbath, he was asking himself, what would I preach to them? How can I deliver a sermon for their use in my absence? And he writes this book. And in doing so, what I think he does is he tries to find a way of telling you Jesus himself will speak. Let me show you how he brings this to the fore right from the beginning. I mean, sometimes we hear words of Scripture so often, we just don't get what's on the surface. God, after he spoke long ago to our fathers in the prophets in many portions in many ways. I'm reading this from the North American Standard Version. In these last days, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, has spoken to us in his Son. Could he be saying in the opening lines, dear friends, God spoke many ways long ago, but come in the next little while to understand that Jesus himself will say something to you. Now, the manner in which he does this is part of what I've spent a great deal of time elucidating and making clear to people. So the writer himself says, hey, pay close attention to what Jesus is saying. He's going to address you in the course of this sermon in some sort of creative but uniquely creative preaching manner, but in some unique way, and what he says to you will bless you.
Now, you are working on a commentary on Hebrews, and I imagine the editors will require that you at least come down in some way on authorship. If you had to take a guess, not laying aside what you've said up to this point, but if you had to take a guess on the actual hand that put pen to paper for the book of Hebrews, who would it be?
Well, I might put you off there just for a little bit to maybe tease the audience a little bit. Let me start by saying this, that I've come to believe that the riddles of the book of Hebrews are a little bit like a set of dominoes, you know, the kind where you tip one over and then the next one falls and the next ones fall, and you know, some are quite elaborate, you know, stretching for miles. I don't know what the Guinness Book of Records is. But let me just share with you a riddle. And then talk about what it means to be either on the inside of the riddle or the outside of the riddle. Here's a riddle. A man leaves home, runs a little bit, turns left, runs a little bit more, turns left, and runs a little bit more, and turns left again. As he reaches home, he's greeted by a masked man. What's going on? Well, I'll throw that out at you, Todd, for a moment. You know, here's a riddle. You've never been asked one on the air before. What's taking place? You can ask me questions. The man's leaving home. Turns, finally meets a masked man. What's going on?
Okay, he runs a little bit, turns left, runs a little bit, turns left, runs a little bit, turns left. Does he turn left one more time?
Right.
So he's not home. Is he home when he meets the masked man?
Yes, he is. And let me say this, the masked man is not a thief. He's not a stranger. In fact, on occasion they'll go for dinner together, or they're well known. They may come from the same town or may not. Well, let me let you in on the riddle. It's all about baseball. You know? Well, and I think our audience can appreciate that our national game, some of the people out there listening probably saying, well, I knew that was baseball. But it's different now that you sort of listen in on what you've heard. What was a riddle to you only a moment ago is sort of now made clear. And C.S. Lewis once said this about the Chronicles of Narnia with one of his characters, Lucy. She was turning the pages of the book, and she was gladly discovering the things she was learning in the book. And when she got to the end of this magical book, she wanted to start all over again, and then found out that she couldn't turn the pages backwards. They only went one way in C.S. Lewis's imaginary world. And I guess my point is that when you talk about authorship to the book of Hebrews, and I've dropped a bombshell on you, really, by outlining what I talk about, that Jesus comes to speak in the book, and he's intended to be the person who is today in this sermon reaching out and reaching into the hearts of the lives of these people. I mean, after all, Jesus, the pastor is absent from the congregation, and Jesus is absent from them too. And now the writer, the human author, writes in such a way that he wants to grab them. And there are three places in the course of the sermon where the Old Testament passages are placed into Jesus' mouth without distinction, like they're introduced as coming from Jesus, and these words are meant to change lives. So when you talk about the human author, and we glance over that very quickly, we miss some of the creative energies of the writer. Let me give you an example of one place. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are introduced almost exclusively to the voice of the Father. In fact, the Father speaks eight times, and sometimes in the form of questions. For example, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today begot me"? And again, to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son"? Or verse 6, and again, when God introduces his firstborn into the inhabited world, God says. So we have a kind of reference, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And before we get through the end of the first chapter, we discover that the Father is addressing us. And he's addressing us about his Son and comparing his Son to the angels, as you mentioned in the introduction. But in chapter 2, here we're introduced to something Jesus says. For he who is holy and those who are made holy are all of the same family. For which reason Jesus, that's the intended, it says he in the Greek text, but Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, now, and again who? Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. I will put my trust in God. And again, we're meant to understand that Jesus says, behold, I and the children whom the Father has given me. So imagine coming into church this Sunday and having the pastor be away on vacation, and he writes a sermon from a distance, and he says, I've got three things that I'd like Jesus to point out to you that I hope will change and transform your life. Number one, you are my brother, you are my brother, you are my brother. I think that kind of sermon will change the lives of people when they understand that reflection on the human author is not as fruitful as reflecting on the authorship that the writer wants to point out to you. So now that you know his brother, you are his brother or sister in Christ, that means you're family. That means you have inheritance. That means the Father, you're one of the relatives. You're inside the family. That's intensely comforting, especially since Jesus calls us brothers in the middle of the congregation, in the midst of the worship life. He draws people out from various nations or tribes or peoples, and he says, you're mine. I've called you by name. And that, to me, is a very powerful message that he hopes to instill on the lives of people.
This is part one of our four-part daily series on the book of Hebrews. Dr. Harold Tomasch is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Again, our call-in numbers, if you'd like to join our conversation with a question or a comment for Dr. Tomasch, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Tomasch, you say that there is a twofold theme of the entire book: hold to the confession, draw near to the throne of grace. Walk us through that first part of that theme.
All right. I've been using this word riddle quite a bit. Let me turn to a thought of a mystery for a moment. The modern world is filled with medical or scientific discoveries, which in turn advance new understanding or solve long-standing mysteries. I could give you a number of examples, but let me give you one from the 1980s. There was a doctor in the early 1980s named Dr. Robin Warren, a pathologist at Royal Perth Hospital in Australia, who had sort of become resigned to unkind jokes about from his peers about his theory that an unusual bug that he was observing under his microscope played a role in causing stomach inflammation and peptic ulcers. And I guess what happened was most scientists believed at the time, in fact they had been taught so in medical school, that such bugs couldn't survive in a highly acidic environment such as the one that Dr. Warren was looking at. At the same time he was looking at these microbes, a young doctor, one who was becoming a doctor, Barry Marshall, was in his final training to become a physician. And he had dropped his plans earlier of becoming a general practitioner because, I quote, he writes this, "When I went to medical school, I was given the impression that everything had already been discovered in medicine. I must have been taught that way." And today, perhaps many of our listeners will recognize the name. Barry Marshall is well known for being on the cover of the New Yorker, Time Magazine, Reader's Digest, and the like. He, along with Dr. Robin Warren, are among the pioneers who discovered that the bacteria they were looking at under their microscope were responsible for the ulcers. And to me, it is interesting that, only two or three decades ago, the way we understood ulcers were we would treat them with a diet and antacids and other things like that. And today we take on a regimen of medication and we try and grow the bacteria and discover that the riddle or the mystery has been solved. So when you say now Hebrews is divided into two major sections, I would say that's true. One section says, hold to the confession. That's what I believe occurs in chapters 1 through 4 of Hebrews. And then from the end of 4 through the end of 13, we are invited to draw near to the throne of grace. Let me tell you why I think I can divide the book that way. If your readers would grab their Bibles in front of them and turn to this opening sentence about Jesus. I started quoting it earlier. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days, over against long ago, God has spoken to us over against our fathers in his Son over against the prophets. Now, once he mentions the Son, Jesus, for the first time in verse 2, in a single sentence containing 73 words, he now lays out what I call the table of contents for the sermon. And in the table of contents for the sermon, he writes out 8 words in each of these 8 statements that he uses to outline a sermon. Let me read these 8 statements. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, Number one, whom God appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Number three, and Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Four, he upholds all things by his word of power. Number five, when he made a purification for sins. Number six, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And number seven, he has become much better than the angels. And eight, finally, as he's inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, in these eight statements made about Jesus, we have what I believe is the, in a nutshell, a creed or a confession that is reflected in many places in the New Testament, that he was with God in eternity, that he became a human being, that he made propitiation for sins and is now at the right hand of the majesty on high, and has inherited a far more excellent name than the angels or anyone. This is a powerful table of contents, which the author now uses to mark out each of the portions of the sermon. And I liken it a little bit to a riddle in this sense, that imagine the book of Hebrews being a kind of symphony that we received from a previous generation. And when we look at this symphony, we try to understand how it was to be played. But the problem is this, that we don't have a time signature, we don't have a date for the symphony, we don't have bars or measures, we don't know who the composer of the symphony is, and all of these things, therefore, make the playing of the symphony very difficult for anyone who's uncovered this ancient manuscript. But now, I'm saying that there is an objective outline, like a skeleton, for the entire book of Hebrews that you find in these opening eight statements made about Jesus. And now this is the discovery. This is the interesting thing, Todd, that when you sort of lay out the boundaries of the book, you see that the Father speaks only in the first section of the sermon. In the second section of the sermon, the Son speaks. In the third section, you have the Holy Spirit speak. Why do I say it that way? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 7.
Now, before you go on, let's take a break, because that's a good stopping point. And when we come back, I'll have you explain why it is there is this Trinitarian form to the book of Hebrews as well. Father speaks, Son speaks, Holy Spirit speaks. Dr. Harold Tomisch is our guest, Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're talking here in the first part of our four-part series on the book of Hebrews about the general theme and the outline found already there in the first four verses, first four or five verses of the entire book, a way of understanding this book that delves deeper into its mysteries. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you find that you struggle for words when you pray? Are you unsure what to pray for? Do you fear praying for the wrong things? Do your prayers lack focus and direction? Do you feel unworthy to approach God in prayer? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is a daily devotional titled, The Lord Will Answer. This resource presents prayers in one-page, easy-to-use devotions. The Lord Will Answer is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse on our website, issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer explains the six R's of prayer: recite, read, reflect, repent, rejoice, and request. The Lord Will Answer costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April.
A colorful rainbow, but what's the message?
Answers with Ken Ham one of the authors of the Answers book. Well, Ken, here in our Cincinnati area, we often see beautiful rainbows. And there's a message for us in those rainbows, right?
Well, indeed. At the end of Noah's flood, God made a covenant with Noah and all generations to come. He set a rainbow in the sky as a sign that he would never again send a flood to destroy the entire earth as he had just done. In other words, he'd never again judge with a global flood. Now think about this in relation to those Christians who try to insist that Noah's flood was only local or regional. Not only is this concept totally contrary to the Word of God, where we're told that water covered the highest hills under the whole of heaven, but it would mean that God broke his covenant. You see, there have been many floods since Noah's day, but they've all been local events. There's never been another global flood. God has kept his promise. Why is it that many Christians insist it was only a local event? You know, they want to accommodate the evolutionary belief in millions of years for the fossil record. Sadly, they get their answers from man's fallible ideas instead of the book of Genesis.
Were dinosaurs on board Noah's Ark? Well, the answer is yes. Find out more when you read Ken Ham's free booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? It's available at no charge on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Next time you're at your computer, please log on to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A myth that is often perpetuated in the media is that might makes right. According to this false notion, power has the ability to determine morality. For some, it is the power of the government. If the government says abortion is allowed, then it's okay. For others, it's the power of science. If we have the ability to clone humans, then that's what we should do. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. Christian discretion is called for in making moral decisions. Yet such discretion is woefully lacking in the plots of most sitcoms and reality shows. Jesus loves your children very much. He died on the cross for them. He also wants them to make good moral decisions. You can help them do that by teaching them that might doesn't make right. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Here's your chance to hear one of our most popular Issues Etc. guests in person. Craig Parton, author of the book The Defense Never Rests, will speak as part of the March convocation at Concordia Seminary. He will speak Tuesday night, March 29th, in Wohl Hall on the campus of Washington University, and then again on Wednesday, March 30th at 10:45 in Werner Auditorium on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Mr. Parton will be featured on Issues Etc. March 29th at 4 p.m. Come listen to this compelling author and speaker. Contact Concordia Seminary for more information.
Have you talked to your pastor yet about sending a high school age kid up to Christ Academy 2005, a young man in the congregation? Maybe he knows of someone or you know of someone. Have you talked to him about it and offered to pay the freight for this young man? $450 registration fee for Christ Academy 2005, this two-week residential program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, this summer. Well, perhaps your pastor doesn't know of somebody. Perhaps you don't know of somebody. I'll tell you what, give Concordia Theological Seminary a call at 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, and tell them you don't know of someone, but you would like to offer as a scholarship the registration fee for a high school-aged man to go for 2 weeks this summer to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and study in the classroom, sit in the chapel, meet the faculty and the students there, and get a taste of what it's like to study for the pastoral ministry. 1-800-481-2155. Tell them that you are ready to foot the bill for a high school-aged man. You can find out more about Christ Academy 2005 at our website. Right there on the home page, you'll find the Christ Academy 2005 logo, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and there's a link there to more information. All your questions will be answered, issuesetc.org. The last 25 minutes of the program and 25 minutes left in our conversation, part one of a four-part series, we're beginning this week with Dr. Harold Tomisch on the book of Hebrews. He's associate professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or comment on Hebrews, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 2727. Dr. Tomich, before the break, you were saying that if you look at this book, the book of Hebrews, you have the Father speaking in the first part, the Son speaking in the middle, the Holy Spirit speaking in the third part. Tell us more.
Well, the Old Testament, as one gathers, even by the title, plays a very large role in the book of Hebrews. There are abundant quotations, a string of them in the first chapter, or Psalm 8 in chapter 2, or even, you know, Jesus' first words that I mentioned a little while ago, I'll proclaim your name in the midst of the festival congregation, comes from Psalm 22, which at this Easter time we will recognize also includes the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there are other psalms and passages from Jeremiah 31 or Deuteronomy that are used later on in the book. But when these Old Testament passages are introduced by a writer, they're introduced in a way very unlike other books of the Bible. If you think of Matthew, this is to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said, or this is to fulfill what the prophets wrote. But when the writer to the book of Hebrews speaks, he always introduces the passages as belonging to the voice of God. And so, take for example Hebrews 1 verse 8, but to the Son, the Father says. And when you look very close at these passages, there's a kind of reluctance to enunciate the name of God, which was quite common in Hebrew or Jewish congregations, because of its holiness. And thus the abbreviation doesn't sometimes allow us to see that God is speaking. Take, for example, Hebrews 1, verse 10. The Old Testament passage is introduced by "and," but we are to insert, "and to the Son, the Father says." And if you were to look at each of these eight psalms that you find in Hebrews 1, 5 through 13, the Father speaks eight times. Oh, that reminds us a little bit of creation, doesn't it? And God said, like the symphony of creation. But then why does God speak eight times? Let's go back to that introduction. In various and many ways, God spoke long ago. But now, on this new speaking, this the new proclamation of the gospel, unlike the creation of the heavens and the earth where the Father and the Son rested on the seventh day, God speaks one more time. So each of these Old Testament passages are enunciated as being spoken by one of the persons of the Trinity. Now, that coupled with the table of contents that I mentioned in the opening four verses leads me to believe that the writer, human writer, intentionally divided his symphony or epistle or sermon or letter. We'll talk about that terminology more in the days to come. But the Father speaks, the Son speaks, and the Holy Spirit speaks. And when I say Holy Spirit, for example, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says." So the introductory formula is placed right into the voice of the of one of the persons of the Trinity. Now, what's interesting is how each of these conversations, each of the Father or the Son and the Holy Spirit, conclude. Let me read what chapter 2, verse 1 says. "For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away like a ship from a moor from it." Now, what are we to pay close attention to? In my estimation, it's the opening four verses that act like a creed or a hymn, but very concisely proclaim exactly what Christians have always proclaimed about Jesus. Listen to 3 verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a holy calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Or take a look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Since, therefore, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold to the confession." So when the Father speaks and the Son speaks and the Holy Spirit speaks, the pastor, summarizes what each of them has said by saying, let's hold to the confession. So now I've only covered the first half of the book, but you can see that not only is it triune when you look at who's speaking, but after each assertion, after each name is mentioned, we're asked to hold to Jesus, the confession.
Let's go to the phones real quick before we talk about the second part of the book, Draw Near to the Throne of Grace. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Scott calls from his car. Scott, thank you for being patient. Welcome to the program.
No problem. Thank you so much for having me on. My name is Scott, and I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I love my Lutheran brethren. I'm excited about this study of Hebrews.
Good to hear it.
Mm-hmm. This may be a silly question, but it's something that I've puzzled over from time to time. Is there any possibility that the book of Hebrews was penned by Gamaliel? I realize there's no historical evidence that he became a Christian, but it might account for its Pauline flavor, while also its non-Pauline distinctives.
Oh, that's a very interesting. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone propose that, because there have been hundreds of proposals, but what do you think of it, Dr. Tomasz?
Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. The human authors for the epistle have been many in number, and I tell you that my approach will finally be to do something a little different than maybe our audience expects, because my day-to-day work and routine work is to teach students how to read the Bible in Greek. I can see some things in the way the writers compose their sentences and the styles of the way they write that perhaps the average Christian may not see. In the past, in fact, almost till the beginning of this last century, it was believed that the writer was Paul. And Hebrews actually was ordered in the Bible, not where it currently stands among the pastoral epistles, but really after Romans. And so you would have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then Hebrews. Later on, because Pastor Clement in about 95 AD writes very similar his letters to the Corinthians as the book of Hebrews, he and Luke and Barnabas and Peter and Jude and Stephen and John and Philip the deacon and Aristarchon and even Priscilla and Aquila, Mary, Epaphras, and Apollos. I mean, just going through the list of names that are given. Now, your listener, Scott, you've put your finger on something very interesting. If we think of this as Gamaliel, the one who taught Paul, then you sort of are connected with what I think will happen in the second half of the book. There seems to be a very strong indication that in chapter 5, the people listening ought to be teachers by now. They ought to be familiar with the rites that lead to the installation or ordination of pastors, with the laying on of hands, of baptisms, of repentance. And there's a whole list of foundational teachings they ought to have. And they, for some reason, are now faced with persecution or some element in their daily lives that have them retreating. And the question has been, could the earliest of pastors in the church also have come from the priesthood? And that suggestion has been made by some commentaries, in which case chapters 1 through 4, which hold for every Christian to hold to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and hold to the confession of their baptism, a creedal kind of formation, stops at about chapter 5, verse 1, and there is a kind of resetting of the tone of the sermon, and we move now to the mature, and the mature who are in some ways described as pastors. And in that light, your suggestion, I think, bears some weight. Someone who knows the Old Testament so well, sacrifices so well, the personages, the great men and women of faith of chapter 11, could very well come to the surface and pen the book. All right, I'll stop there. Unless
no, that's fine. The second part of the book and the second major theme of the book, Draw Near to the Throne of Grace. Walk us through that in the time we have remaining.
Right. in as I look at the table of contents, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 are seen almost by most commentaries and persons who have ever written on the book of Hebrews as kind of transition between what we've heard earlier in the book to the direction we go in. Let me read these verses, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, there's the key word, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. One of the things I hope to do with my commentary is to call it the wandering people of God, because from this passage onwards, we as Christians, in the exhortation, in the urging of the pastor, from chapter 4 onwards, is to draw near to the throne of grace. We are to be as pilgrims, and we are to move from the sluggishness that's mentioned in chapters 5, 11, and 6, 12 to maturity, and to move with Abraham towards Melchizedek. And we are to move as in a great cloud of witnesses and finally reach a destination. So the language of travel, of drawing near to the throne of grace, is very important. In fact, I was struck by our Lutheran liturgy as I heard it in its new setting. We were looking at it in our congregation, and they put Bible verses now beside every element of our worship services. And when we say, "Let us draw near and confess our sins unto God our Father," which is used in the liturgy, they had Hebrews cited as that place where that language of drawing near is used. The destination in Hebrews is quite interesting. Listen to this from chapter 12, verse 18 through 22. And let me even begin by going to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses that surround us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, every bit of fat that, you know, the winter fat that clings, and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, the running race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Then in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain like Sinai that may be touched to blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, whirlwind, and the blast of trumpet. And I'm shortening the passage, so much so that Moses said, "I'm full of fear and trembling." But you have come. You've traveled to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, the myriad of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And now this is what we receive. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the language of the Lord's Supper, and to the sprinkled blood, which, look at what the writer says, speaks better than the blood of Abel. And no sooner does he finish that, and he says, "Hey, congregation, be sure, listen to this. See to you that you do not refuse Jesus who's speaking." And so he's reminding us again now, listen to this word that is coming from Jesus. On the one hand, he calls us brothers in the midst of that opening Trinitarian confession. And in the second part of the book, he invites us to draw near, and he tells us, this is the blood of the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And in essence, what he says also in Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you nor forsake you. And those are that's another passage where Jesus is cited. Can I use one little illustration? When I taught this at a seminary a while back, this book of Hebrews, a pastor was in the place, and I said, "You know, if Jesus came to you today, and just for a moment, had a brief conversation with you and had something to say to you, do you think it would change your life?" And he thought about it after a while, and he said, you know, I don't think so. So later that day, just before supper, I came to his room, and I came with a small glass of wine and a small half bottle of wine. I came into his room, and I said, my friend, here. And as I put sort of a gift down in front of him, I whispered into his ear, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I walked out of the room and didn't say a word more to him. And the next day he came to me, he said, you know, Dr. Tomasz, I believe your point was well spent. A word spoken personally by Jesus to me, known to be Jesus' own words spoken in these last days to me, are very meaningful. You've made your point. I think it would transform my life to know that I am his brother, and that's what he thinks of me. And secondly, don't be afraid. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Where in this blood that speaks louder than Abel's blood? So that's why, as I divide the book, I'm always looking in each of these sections outlined by these words that form the table of contents in this opening creed or confession, words that exhort the congregation. And in the first three sections, we're exhorted to hold fast and stand firm in the confession, and then from chapters 4 to 13 to draw near to the throne of grace. And we might expect mercy, that is, not receiving what we do deserve, and we find instead grace.
This is part one of our four-part series on the book of Hebrews. Dr. Harold Tomasz is our guest. This is Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Back to the phones for another question from a listener. Mike calls from his car. Mike, welcome.
Thanks. I'm hoping, Pastor, that you or your guest can shed some light on this question. As you read Hebrews, you can obviously see the divine nature in it. But I'd like to ask the question, if one doesn't know the author of Hebrews, how can we lend validity to the book? I mean, back in 398 AC, somewhere around that time frame, when they put the Bible together, the scholars, if they didn't know the author, where did they get their validity that this was a divinely inspired book?
Now, that's a very good question, because the canonicity of books in the New Testament period and following was often intimately connected with their authorship, and in particular the connection to the apostolic testimony. You want to comment, Dr. Tomasz, as our time winds down here?
Mm-hmm. Your speaker is right on the money here. Hebrews' entrance into the New Testament didn't come without compromise. Jerome said as much in about 14 AD. It came in as a compromise between the Eastern Church, which would have included centers like Alexandria and Antioch and Constantinople and Jerusalem, and the West with Rome. And one knew Revelation and the other knew Hebrews. And the books came into the canon as an exchange, one for the other, being edifying words that would sort of complement the lives of congregations. Now, we do know that in certain places, for example, the Jewish congregation at Corinth and other places, that Hebrews was regularly read from a very early time within the congregation. What the early church decided to do is to place a number of books under suspicion is too strong a word, but there was a kind of spoken against character of the epistle. And sometimes the reason for this arose that we didn't know who penned the book. And then secondly, that the material might have had some question in it which really troubled the readers or the listeners.
So we have but 2 minutes here. Where would that bring us?
Well, that bring us into the very strong sense that maybe Paul wrote the book on the one hand. And you know what? I'm also not one to defend Pauline authorship, but I'll notice some things in the book that are very similar to Paul. If you look at that sermon that Paul did preach in Acts 13 to the congregation, also described as a word of exhortation, he starts with the history of the Old Testament, and then he starts quoting Psalms. What's his first citation? The same one as the book of Hebrews, Psalm 2. And then there does seem to be, even in the opening alliteration, I'll just read it to you in Greek or sound it out, polymeris kai polytropos palai hoseos elalison. Pa-pa-pa-la-la-la-la-la-la. Now, well, I don't think it was Paul who wrote it. There seems to be a kind of flair that a speaking ability that could be quite at home with Paul. At any rate, the conclusion of the book suggested someone very close to Timothy, who also walked in Pauline circles, and I note other similarities with the kind of Pauline expressions or thought that led me to believe that there could be that connection. That strength of it in the early church, I think, brought it in. As to questions that are difficult, one of the largest ones is the possibility of a person who has fallen away from the faith, having tasted the good gifts of God, is there any chance for his or her repentance once they have fallen from the faith? And perhaps we could talk about that some more tomorrow, because in the days to come, I hope to speak a little bit about what the sermon text is and how that might inform us to new answers to questions about objections to Hebrews in the past.
Dr. Harold Tomich is Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Tomich, looking forward to tomorrow when we're going to talk about the titles for Jesus in the first part of the book of Hebrews. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Tomorrow we'll be picking up on part two of this four-part series on the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at those titles, and then as the week progresses, we'll be discussing a little bit later in the week with him the rest of the book of Hebrews, some of the more intimate details, and something he just raised there at the end. That's an intriguing question to put over till tomorrow. If Hebrews is a sermon preaching Christ and him crucified, and there's no doubt about that, about what this sermon preaches, well, every good sermon ought to have a text. It ought to have a text upon which it is based, the Word of God which is being preached. What is the text of the book of Hebrews? Where does it draw from God's Word? Where does it draw Christ from, Christ and him crucified? We'll talk about that tomorrow on Issues Etc. with Dr. Harold Tomich. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.